We good? Excellent. So, question, what are your strengths? Ever get those questions you hated when you were on a job interview? Tell me five things that are strong or three things that are strong, and you don't want to brag or sound arrogant or something, but it's a harder question than answering, what are your weaknesses? I think we're all pretty aware of our weaknesses, at least if we're old enough to have figured them out by now. But strengths are a different story. It's a harder question. One of the techniques that our enemy, who is Satan in the kingdom of darkness, uses against us is our strengths. One of the techniques, that's why I called today's message is called spiritual. Satan practices spiritual jujitsu. Jujitsu is like Brazilian karate, if you will, in which one of the arts or techniques of jujitsu is to use an opponent's strength against him. I used to play basketball a lot, and if you ever had someone who was down near the basket, say you're playing defense, and someone's really pressing against you, like they'll get the ball and they'll press their butt or their back against you. They're leaning against you, and all you have to do is kind of stand aside, and they lose their balance. Sometimes they'll fall right over. And that's in that way, you're using their strength against them. You're putting them off balance. If you can get someone to get overconfident in their strength, they lose sight of other things. And if they're on alert to other aspects of their whatever, it could be a fight or a game or anything, just life in general, it can become a place of exposure. And this is what Satan does. As we'll see, he'll attack your weaknesses, but he will also attack your strengths. And we have to be ready for both. And therefore, we have to be able to identify both. And I'll show you a bit how to do that today. So let's go to Matthew chapter 4, and we'll open up in prayer. Excuse me. I'm still getting over my cold. Matthew 4, and let's pray that the Lord, of course, would guide us and direct us in our study, and also give over to God all of our anything that would cause us not to be humble students of His Word. So with that, let's pray. Our Father in heaven, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the grace that You provide for us every single day in which we can take Your Word before us and learn it, hear it, read it, go through it by Your Spirit within, guiding us so that we can understand. Understand as we go over it again and again, we understand more and more of who You are, what Your plan is, who we are in that plan. We come to know, Father, and are so very grateful for the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us everything through His sacrifice, death, burial, and resurrection. We are crucified and alive with Him so that we can walk in newness of life. We know also, Father, that You have left amongst us enemies and opposition, trials and difficult things, so that that one of the great reasons You do that, as we know, is so that our faith will increase and our endurance will increase. And so we ask, Father, that as we study and continue to look at our Lord's temptations in the wilderness, that You will teach us how to handle our own so that we will be strong in You. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. So probably all of us understand that Satan would attack our greatest weaknesses. And it may be that you know your greatest weakness, but I guarantee you got more than one. You might have one more prominent than others, but in my experience, that when you overcome one weakness, you find out that there are others that you weren't really aware of. But be that as it may, excuse me, we know that Satan will attack our weaknesses. And I don't think we're very surprised by that. It's when he comes at us again, we would imagine that Satan, after, let's say, he attacks your weakness, but you don't really crumble, you don't really fall. So when Satan comes at you again, you would think Either he'd go after the same weakness or he'd go after another weakness. But we find out that Satan, in Jesus' case, in his second temptation, that Satan goes after Jesus' strength. Right after he attacks Jesus' weakness, which is his hunger, he attacks Jesus' strength, which is his knowledge of Scripture. And we have to be ready for that. One of the things we have to know is what our weaknesses are. And generally, we know them, as I've been saying, but we should be able to discern all of them. And I don't mean all at once, but put it this way. Weaknesses are where we hunger. And all of us have that. Weaknesses are where we hunger. And all of us hunger. They are the things that we are come convinced that if we have them, that our hunger will get satisfied. And what we mean by hunger here is not physical hunger, but our joy, our desire for joy, life, fulfillment, our desire for knowledge, for strength, for companionship, for relationship, for love. All of those things we think that will be satisfied if we get that thing, whatever it is. And so we hunger for it. And that becomes a weakness. It becomes an itch that when we get what we want, we hope the itch will be scratched or we become convinced of it. Over the years, we develop preferences for this. So, you know, all of us want love. But not all of us have developed the same preference for its fulfillment. All of us want joy, but not all of us have progressed to develop the same kind of hunger, you know, the same things that we hunger for that we think will fulfill our joy or give us joy. And over the years, we develop, therefore, preferences. It can run the gamut from alcohol to shopping. For a lot of people in our age, especially with Amazon, which is the new temple of the mankind's religion, I think, that we can shop all the time. We, even with our little phones, we can shop from anywhere and have it delivered that day sometimes, even the next day. So we might find joy in that. And so these things become weaknesses. Okay. and then, as we know, God came to us. As we're stuck in this after our fall, not having God in the Garden of Eden, that we're all seeking for something, and then God comes to us. Most notably, and this happened, of course, in the Old Testament, but most notably in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came to us, and he said things like this, "Take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and I will give you rest." And that sounds marvelous. You know, if anybody who believed the person who said that would think, yeah, that's what I've been looking for my whole life. The thing that we might not understand, and I think a lot of believers don't understand this, is that we'll never lose our weaknesses. Now, I don't mean your sinful areas. I don't mean that. Because you and I are to overcome our areas of sinful weakness. But the fact that we're weak, you know, and when we close, we'll see, as we saw not long ago, that when Paul says, "I'm weak, I'm strong," that Paul recognized there, as all mature believers do, that they never really become strong, not on their own. The strength that we get is from God. It's not our own. It never was and it never will be. We weren't designed for that. We were designed to depend upon God completely. We were designed to fellowship with God completely. He is to be our companion, our one true companion. And through him, we enjoy one another's companionship in the human race. But as far as our weaknesses are concerned, or the fact that we are weak beings, is never going to change. And therefore, we all, and this I do mean this forever, in your resurrection body, in for all of eternity, you're dependent on God 100%. And therefore, in and of yourself, you are weak alone. But we will be so strong in heaven because of our a unity with God that lacks all barriers. But if we're forever weak, we're forever hungry. And I can't stress that enough. If we're forever weak, we're forever hungry. So no matter how mature you may get or how long you walk with God, you're always going to be a hungry person. Now, that means that hunger and weakness are one and the same. The things that I'm weak in, or really my life, is one of constant hunger. However, and here's the good news, if our weakness and our hunger manifests itself upon the Lord, you know, think of yourself, if you're so hungry and you sit down to dinner and the thing that is put before you, you know it's going to fulfill your hunger and you long to eat it. In life, that plate, that table is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if your hunger and weakness that you always will have is manifest, or the hunger that is manifest in your weakness is set upon the Lord, then and only then will you be satisfied. And you will be. Jesus promises it. Look at Matthew. So we have our temptations. I haven't really been reading them. I don't know if that's good, but let's look at Matthew 5, 6, part of the Beatitudes. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed is a word that means happy. Makarios in the Greek, it means happy. It's actually plural. So you could even say it's happinesses, like a life of happiness. For those who, notice, we're always hungry and thirsty, but if our hunger and our thirst, which really amounts to our weakness, is pointed towards that which is righteous, which is the Lord Jesus Christ, then we will be satisfied. That means satiated or full. And so, for this to be not successful, for this journey that you're on to, that you develop in your spiritual life, to be not successful, Satan attacks, just like he does here for our Lord who's led into the wilderness. And so our idea for today is that we have to be very careful. We have to be careful. And when we mean careful, we mean alert and sober, as the scripture says. We got that, like we've been talking about in the last two classes, that we worship God on a day in and day out basis. And if morning, noon, and night, that in everything we do, we're doing God's will, we're aware, we're praying without ceasing, if you will. Some people like to interpret that as a life of prayer, but I more see it as, well, I think it has many aspects, but, you know, praying without ceasing, as the command goes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and Ephesians 6, is, you know, a life of a believer who is ready to pray at all times and is in constant communication, if you will. Like your God's thoughts are your thoughts. And we can't keep it going every waking moment, but for the most part, you do. And if you do that, then you're going to be able to mature in a way that guides you into a manifestation of truth and life and Christ to yourself and to others. But what Satan wants to do is to stop that whole thing. And so what he's going to do is attack you in areas of your life where you're both weak and strong. And I think it's the attack of the strength where we normally don't think of that. Like, we think of him attacking our weaknesses, we could see that. But attacking our strengths, you know, these are things that we think, well, you know, we're strong, so why would he go after where we're strong? And it's because he knows that he can use it against you. And that it depends on where your strength comes from. Right? And that's what we have to get at as well. If our strength comes from the Word, from the Lord, from the Holy Spirit, there's nothing Satan can do about that. But he is going to try and attack it. In our Lord's second temptation, Satan tries to misinterpret the scripture because he knows that's where Christ is strong. So he tries to attack that. But because Christ is one who has faith in the word and just isn't a scholar, you know what I mean? Like Jesus isn't just a biblical scholar. He's one who knows the word and absolutely believes it. And so when Satan tries to alter the meaning of the word, Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. And if we're just about, say, we're really strong in the word of God, but it's a more of an academic thing, it's more of a pride thing, that strength can be used against you mightily. And it turns out to be a weakness in the end. So I hope you can see where I'm going with that. When Satan attacks strength right after weakness, it's not what we expect. If he attacks our weakness, it would seem that he'd go after our next weakness or our next greatest weakness. If Satan attacks our greatest weakness, it makes sense that if, you know, we weren't destroyed or we withstood the attack, that he would go after our next greatest weakness. But rather, in this case, against Christ, he goes against his strength. He tells him to turn the stones into bread. The weakness there for Christ is that he's hungry. He's very hungry. And, you know, the attack against him is also the idea that Messiah's, the Son of God, should not be, in his opinion, or he's trying to get Jesus to believe this, that he shouldn't be in the wilderness starving. And yet Jesus understands why he's there, so turn the stones into bread, and Jesus says no. Well, if your answer to that is no, and then he quotes Scripture, man shall live by not by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, Deuteronomy 8, then he says, throw yourself down, for the Scripture says. All right, so now we're going to go, you're strong in Scripture, we're going to go after your interpretation of Scripture. And so the first temptation smells like a bakery. Now get this. Turn the stones into, you're starving, you're so hungry, turn the stones into bread. And he can do it if he wants. And so the first temptation is like in a cafeteria, if you will, in a bakery. But the second temptation, where he brings them to, let's read it. Verse 4-5. Then the devil took him into the holy city and had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Notice that he takes him to the holy city, makes him stand on the holy temple, and quotes holy scripture. And so what we have now in the second temptation is not the wilderness and the desire for food, but now the church, if you will. I mean, now we're in the temple in the holy city with the holy scripture. The second temptation smells like a liturgy. The liturgy is like a church service. And imagine, like, I grew up in the Catholic Church. A church service would be, you know, in a big building with stained glass windows, and you smell the incense and all of that, and the word of God is being chanted or whatever. And, you know, you'd think Satan can't be here, but he most definitely can. You know, the strength of the church can become its weakness. The strength of Bible doctrine can become a church's weakness if the church doesn't apply that truth. And they're all a bunch of Bible scholars who don't actually love and serve and give and sacrifice. They're not. But their strength, therefore, is being used against them. That Satan keeps patting them on the back for their greatness of their knowledge while he pushes them away from the greatness they could have if they applied that knowledge in service of God. A very hard-working church, it could be their weakness, where they work so hard to feed the poor and do all the work that churches, you know, what they want to do, and I think churches should do, but they neglect God's word. I know there are churches out there that are very religious, and they have wonderful emotional relationships with God, and I think that's a good thing. I know it is. You know, an emotional feeling with God. But yet at the same time, they neglect God's word. They don't really know much about what's in the word of God. And so they have all emotion and feeling and no word. That emotion and feeling is a strength. Satan uses it. He pushes them towards it and says, look, look how great you are. Look how emotional you are. Look how much you love God. I mean, you weep and you cry. Look how much you love him. And you do, maybe. But you're neglecting God's word. And so, you know, like using someone's strength against them, putting them off balance. And in Christianity, we have to have balance. The balance of the truth, the word, the study, the prayer, the service, the giving, the emotional response to God, all of it. All of it. And there's much more than what I'm saying right there. It's all in His Word. First and foremost, it must be the Word, because it's the only way we're going to make sure that what we do in service or emotion or response to God or our prayer lives and everything that is of a personal relationship with Him is actually not is actually right and not out of line. So, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have and scan it with me. In chapter 5 starts the Sermon on the Mount. Right, so you have the blessed be. The Beatitudes there, and they run all the way through to verse 11, 5, 1 through 11, or 3 through 11. And then the Sermon on the Sermon on the Mount ends in chapter 7. And at the beginning of chapter 8, chapters 8 and 9, we have a ministry of Jesus in Galilee in which he teaches and he does miracles. And he shows his authority in teaching, and he shows his authority over disease. He shows his authority over demons. He shows his authority over death itself. He shows his authority in multiple areas in that he is the king of the kingdom, right? And he reveals that. And so what we have starting in chapter 5 is the great teaching on the Sermon on the Mount, and then we have more teaching and miracles and works and service to others. That's in 8 and 9. And then if you go to chapter 10, we see Jesus sends out, he summons the apostles and he sends them out to do what he did. So we see in 5 through 9, teaching, works, and miracles, basically the ministry of Christ. And then he ordains the 12 to have their own ministry, and he sends them out to teach and do miracles and do works. And see, so that's all really missionary work, right? It's a ministry in which you're pouring out from your own self, from the Holy Spirit, for us in the church, from the Holy Spirit, from the Word within, you're pouring out the work of God, the light of God to wherever, and to whomever God sends you. That's very important. But what happens before chapter 5? You know, before the ministry, which we're going to start on Sunday, you know, this now is ministry is going to be in Galilee. What happens before that? Well, we have, you know, obviously his birth and all that narrative, but we have his baptism by John. The Holy Spirit descends upon him, and then he's tested in the wilderness. And so he's confirmed, but he is also affirming his own relationship with the Father before he goes out to minister to others. See that? So in these temptations, he shows his relationship to the Word of God, his faith in the Word of God, which is his faith in the Father. He's a son of God. He can use his own divine power if he wants. He's not going to do it. He's going to, as a human being, depend upon the Word, depend upon the Father, and then he is going to worship the Father, not the work that he's going to do. Before he goes out to do the work which will conquer the world, in the third temptation, right? Read it with me again now. It's always good to be reminded again and again. The devil took, verse 8, and the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I'll give to you if you bow down and worship me. Now, those kingdoms and their glory, which, you know, that's the fallen world's glory. Jesus doesn't want it. But his rulership of a kingdom is certainly a part of the end goal of the Lord's ministry. He is the king, and he has a kingdom. And Satan says, worship me, I'll give you a kingdom. Jesus says, uh-uh. I'm going to get the kingdom the way that the Father wills it. And so I worship him. So before Jesus sets out from the wilderness to start the journey that is going to end up in himself as king and authority, seated at the right hand of God above all rule and authority, that process isn't going to happen until Jesus becomes, and I have it on the board here, a practicing believer. Can you imagine that? I find it marvelous that he is, as a human being, a practicing believer and a seeker of God. Not a seeker of kingdoms, a seeker of God, his will, which in the end means kingdom, but not in the way that Satan's offering it. A practicing believer who knows the Word of God and puts his faith in the Word of God before he goes anywhere. And you see, this is what Satan wants to attack, because before you go out to be a missionary, and I don't mean a missionary like in the official sense, in the office of evangelist or missionary. What I mean by this is your own ministry. Every single believer has a ministry. 1 Corinthians 12 makes it very clear. All baptized by the Spirit and given a gift, a ministry, and the effects of the works that go with that ministry. All of us have it. And if you are not, before you do anything in ministry, if you don't have your own personal relationship with God as a practicing believer, if you are not yourself a seeker of God, and I emphasize seeker of God, not a seeker of the works of God or seeker of the church of God or seeker of the knowledge of God, but a seeker of God. All those other things lead to him, but they are not ends in themselves. That I am a seeker of God. If I don't do that, then the errors that are in my spiritual life will become my ministry. What I mean by that is, if you have something in your practice as a believer that's an error, you're going to minister that error outside to the world. If you have something wrong in your seeking of God, you seek something else. When you minister your light to the world, it's going to have that error in it. And that we don't want, that's what Satan exactly wants. And that's why, you know, there's people who look at, and Satan will put on the news all the Christians who get it wrong. He won't put on the news or the media the Christians who get it right and do things that glorify God. You're not going to hear about them. But for those, and I can only think of in the past like Jerry Falwell and Jim Baker and all of those, when they went wrong, it was all over the airwaves. You know? And it happens in our day and age, too, where pastors who become famous on media, if they have a fall. And so if you actually get this right when you minister, your ministry will be right. Before Jesus goes out in chapter 8, well, really chapter 5, before he starts the Sermon on the Mount, he passes these tests to show himself a practicing believer and a seeker of God. So a practicing believer is one who is hungry. But, you know, again, we started with this. All of us are weak and hungry. But a practicing believer lives on the Word of God. That's what Jesus said. Man shall not live by bread alone. I mean, we need bread. We need to be alive. But not bread alone, by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I found this quote by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who said, quote, every day in which I do not penetrate more deeply into the knowledge of God's Word and Holy Scripture is a lost day to me. And that's an attitude of someone who loves God's Word. And I completely agree with this. Every day. I don't think a day should be missed. Now, God doesn't give us exact instructions on that. But if the Word of God is bread, necessary food, which it is, then it should be on a daily basis. And I think that's the exhortation that we're given. All right, let's go to 1 John chapter 4. I'm going to come back to Matthew if you want to hold your place. Oh, this cold will not go away. 1 John chapter 4. And the reason I go here now is that there are false spirits in the world. Paul described them in Acts 20, that they're wolves in sheep's clothing. And he warned them, and he was talking to a bunch of elders that had come from Ephesus, and they had a meeting. And Paul told them, look, be careful, because in your midst, right? So think of a big herd of sheep. There's one sheep or two or some small portion of sheep that's in that big herd that are actually wolves dressed in sheep's clothing. Look at 4:6. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. It's so simple. We're from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And the spirit of error, right? John describes it as a spirit. It's like a permeating lie that runs through a body of lies that runs through the world. And we have to be very careful, because there'll be lies portrayed to us that are designed to plant seeds. And as we, getting back to Bonhoeffer there, as we're practicers of the Word of God, when the lies come, we might believe them initially, which all of us do. There's a certain amount of lies that all of us have swallowed and still will. But as we keep returning to the Word of God, we'll be corrected. We'll find out. We'll say, hey, you know, I started to believe that thing, and then I found out that, no, it's not true. All right, here's another aspect of deception. Life is made up of the mundane, not the spectacular. I think for some people, that's they're very glad about that, and for others, they're not. but life is made up of the mundane. You know, the picture I put up there is the necessary things we do in life, which are toiletry things that we have to do, sleeping, working, taking care of the house, our leisure time, what do we do with it, taking care of chores, going to work, and so on, going back to bed, eating, being with other people, people that you have to be with, people that you'd prefer to be with, oftentimes you can't be. And so life is mundane, not spectacular. And we have to be willing to follow Jesus into that. A part of the attack on, and now within these areas, you're going to have strengths. Like maybe some people are way better at work and way better at taking care of the house or something than others. And that may be something that, you know, you say to yourself, wow, I'm really good at that. And you may be, and you have to be careful about it, because it can be used against you. Say I'm a very good communicator, and so I get promotions at work because, you know, I'm good. And then what happens is that strength can turn into more money, and more money can become a place of attack, and it can become a weakness. Accolades or approbation from others is a strength that can be turned against you. You might be someone who takes care of a home. Say you're a gardener. I've known master gardeners who have the most beautiful gardens. And you know, and it's a wonderful thing to be able to do. But we can imagine how a garden may become an idol to somebody, and then that strength, which is a really awesome strength, gets turned into a weakness because it's attacked by the kingdom of darkness. Excuse me. So anything in life When life is mundane and it's made up of many things, life is not the spectacular. In fact, Jesus was repugnant of the spectacular. In two passages in Matthew, for time I won't go there, but they're in my notes. In Matthew 12:38 and Matthew 16:1, the religious folks asked Jesus to show them a sign from heaven. And he completely forbids to do it. He won't do it. He said, I'll give you a sign that Jonah was three days in the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the earth. There's your sign. Wait for that one. That's a pretty spectacular sign, the resurrection. But he didn't care about such things. The miracles he did, he often told the people so much throughout the body of the Gospels. He told the people he did miracles for not to tell anybody about him because his hour had not yet come. Not into the spectacular. So here's another aspect of our ministry. Our ministry may not be spectacular. In fact, for almost all of us, it won't be. No one's going to know about it, hardly. Some will, some won't. How fantastically spiritual you are is not going to be known by most. A few people that you minister to, they might understand, they might see it. But for most people, they're not going to. You're not going to be the Billy Graham. You're not going to be the guy who's all over YouTube. Most likely that you're going to be set by God in a particular place in life that is fairly mundane by which you minister to the people who are around you, your family, your neighbors, your church, the people in your church. And this will be enough for you. It will be. But Satan is going to attack your strength. Now, say you're an awesome missionary, or say you're an awesome evangelist, or say you're just very good at it. And you think, why don't a lot of people recognize that? Why doesn't God put me out on the airwaves? Why doesn't God give me a big YouTube ministry or something like that? Why, when I post scriptures on Facebook, no one seems to care or anything like that? Like, you must be willing to minister in the mundaneness of life, because God is going to use you there. Jesus is in the wilderness. No, he's not going to seek. This is actually prophesied of him in Isaiah chapter 42. You know those passages? A burning wick he will not extinguish. A bruised reed he will not break. He's not going to advertise himself. And that is the mundane, which must be completely okay with us. All right, next. Jesus must be a seeker of God before he's a missionary. And this gets to the third temptation, which is it's easy to mistake the work you do for God rather than God as the object of your worship. The work I do for God is not my worship of God. It's a manifestation of it, don't get me wrong. We're to do what we're called to do. But we can become easily confused. We can become those who worship the work rather than God himself. Jesus says to Satan, who offers him the kingdoms of the world, like I said earlier, Jesus is going to rule the world, but he's going to do so in the long-haul process that the Father has willed. He's only going to do it God's way. So he worships God first, not the work. As he worships God, he does the work. We see him in the Garden of Gethsemane saying, Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. If he worshiped the work above God, he'd be saying, God, thanks for the cup. I can't wait to drink it dry. He doesn't say that. He says, Father, I would rather not drink this cup, but your will, not mine. See that? So we worship God. Him, not the work. We worship God, him, not the music, not even my Bible reading. Right? Some people have made a God out of the Bible. And yes, I know the word was God and the word Jesus. Sorry, I'm all excited now. I know John 1:1. had to calm down to remember it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. I get that. But some people have become worshipers of doctrines, of Scripture, and they have not. The Scripture is not an end in and of itself. The Scripture is absolutely 100% necessary, but it is to lead us to the living one who is the Word. Right? Not ink on a page. Not my memory of all Scripture that I can impress people with. The Scripture itself, which in my estimation is why it's so repetitive. Because none of us are going to be able to learn all 100% of the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation in one lifetime. So God repeats himself a lot. In my opinion, it's because the parts that we get to, that we get to master before we're done here, are going to contain enough. And we're not going to know it all. That is no excuse to be lazy in the Scripture. We have to try and learn the whole realm of doctrine. Remember, Jesus said, man lives on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. But we're not going to get to it all. But the Scripture is to lead me to God. It's easy to mistake the work of God. I would say the Scripture of God, the music of God, even the service of God for God. And we mustn't do it. This is a personal relationship. It's like you had a wife or a husband, and so with your spouse, who you claim to love more than anyone, but yet you worshipped the letters that they wrote to you more than them. You know, you didn't care so much about the person. Let's say that you were pen pals for a while and you worshiped the letters. Or you worship the work that you do for them, or the gifts that you give to them on holidays or Valentine's Day or whatever. Like, you worship that more than you do. I shouldn't say worship, but you love those things more than you love the person themselves. All of those things, that whatever they are in our relationships, lead us to become together, to be eye to eye, face to face, person to person. And that is our relationship with God. Remember, as it says in the Scripture, when you die, you're absent from the body and what? Face to face with the Lord. It's a relationship. All right. So, Jesus' second temptation shows us that Satan attacks strength after he attacks weakness. Again, I call it spiritual jujitsu. Actually, I don't. I borrowed that from a commentator. Spiritual jujitsu. It's not what we expect. Our weaknesses are where we're hungry. Now, if that weakness is pointed towards God, perfect. You know, Satan can't get at that. He'll try. But like he tried with Jesus, it won't be successful. You know, as he attacks God's word, if you're a lover of God's word, you're very, very less likely to be susceptible to any attack on God's word. If you think you love God's word, but you don't, and you might even know a lot of Scripture, that could become a strength that now the strength of knowledge is going to be used against you because it's making you proud, prideful. So this is not what we would expect. And we actually expect, so to speak, this from Satan because he's a deceiver. The area of your soul that Satan is after, whether strength or weakness, is what he wants to do with it is splinter it from God. And that's one of the root meanings of the word devil, by the way, is to break off or to splinter. One of the older meanings of that word, diabolos, splinter off, which means it came to mean deceiver or accuser. The in your soul, wherever your strength is. So this is what I'm going to ask you. I'm going to use just a couple of examples in the Scripture, but I can't go through all the areas of strength and all the areas of weakness that pertain to mankind. I thought about it, and you know, the list is just so long, it's just ridiculous. You and I can ask ourselves, and I highly recommend that you ask God in prayer and find Scriptures that pertain to these areas, that you know where you're hungry. Those are your weaknesses. You hunger for companionship from another person. You're hungering for... I'm not saying that it's sinful. Okay? All of us are weak. All of us. Weakness can become sin, but weakness is not necessarily sin. I may hunger for companionship. I'm lonely. There's nothing wrong with that. But that is an area that you can see easily how it could be exploited by the kingdom of darkness. Right? You start. I know people who got lonely and then they started going online to date. I know people who have dated online that it's turned out marvelously. They ended up getting married happily ever after. It's not ever after, but they're still married. But I also know others who went that route and it became a disaster. Why? It's loneliness. If you're lonely, so here's a, you know, that's a great example. My loneliness is pointed at the Lord, then your weakness is turned into a strength. See that? But your strength comes from Him. God doesn't make you strong so that you can step away from Him and say, all right, I'm strong now, Lord. I don't need you anymore. But we're always weak, always. And when we put ourselves into the fellowship union circle, circumference, sphere, whatever you want to call it, of God, our weaknesses become strengths, strength flowing from Him. I seek companionship, but I leave that to the Lord. Let Him fulfill. And my loneliness is turned to Him. So, and on top of that, my loneliness, and this is just one example, my loneliness is turned to Him, and then we saw this in the first temptation. Jesus knew exactly what scriptures to go to. Find the scriptures that deal with loneliness. Find them and read them. And read them again. And read them slowly. And meditate on them. Pray them to God. And understand them. Yeah? If your weakness right now happens to be you've overcome a chemical addiction and the addiction is drawing you back. Same thing. Turn that to God. That emptiness, that weakness in which you're looking for fulfillment in a chemical, find that fulfillment in God, and then, never neglecting His Word, right? That gets back to the first temptation. Never neglecting His Word. Find in the Word the places that apply to your current weakness and fill your life with the truth of God's Word. Fill that weakness with them. And then your weakness will become a strength. So what about your strengths? As I said, these are harder to define. I think your strengths, if I may put it this way, are places that are normally your go-to solutions. So you may be good socially. And when you have, you know, if you have an issue with people, you use your bright and pleasing personality, say. It's a strength and it's a good thing. But that strength could be turned into pride. It could be turned into, you know, something I go to. Like, I don't need to go to God, right? I'm going to use my personality. Let's say say I have a lot of money. It's a strength. Having money is a good thing. And I use that strength to solve my issues. That strength can be used against you as you keep going to finances to solve your problems and you never turn to God. See, a strength is a place that you have within you that is apart from God that actually helps solve problems, helps overcome things. I mean, be very good looking. I'm not, but somebody might be. And you people, you know, right? If you're good looking, you get the better. You're usually going to get a job or above another. People are going to, you know, you're going to please people more. And then it's a strength that could actually be used in the service of God. But that strength can easily be exploited by the kingdom of darkness, and will which you elevate yourself. And instead of going to God for solutions, you say, well, you know, I'm just going to be pretty and solve the problem that way. I don't need divine thought here. I'm just going to look good. And so strengths are go-to things. All right. Biblical examples. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul had a lot of strengths. And this is a passage we know well, and it's a passage that it's easy to come to for this, and so I did. So in verse 7, 2 Corinthians 12:7, Paul says, "Because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me, to keep me from exalting myself." Paul's strength, one of them, was his love of Scripture. And not only did he love reading it and knowing it, Paul loved understanding it. And so he had a great understanding. That's why he means here revelations. It's not only greatness of revelation, it's surpassing greatness of revelations. Paul has a deep understanding of the Scripture, both Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, and all that had been revealed to him by God since. And then, of course, we know what happens here, that God gives him a thorn in the flesh to stop him from exalting himself. So this is just one example. Another thing that Paul had as a strength was tenacity. Paul had drive. You know, when he's called by God, he's going. He's going to go to Asia. John, remember the story in, after the first missionary journey, he goes to Cyprus, and then John Mark, who is there, his companion with Barnabas, doesn't want to keep going, and John Mark goes home. He didn't have the tenacity that Paul did. Paul's like, no, we're going. We're going to leave Cyprus and go to Asia Minor, and then we're going to go on another missionary journey and another missionary journey. This guy had drive, and that's a great strength. But what if he starts to pat himself on the back for that drive? What if he starts to say to himself, you know, thank God, God has me. I'm very happy for God that he has me as an apostle. What if he starts getting that kind of an attitude? But you see, God's going to correct that. It's a strength that needs to be taken care of. Satan could exploit it. So I hope you see how strengths can be used against us. And we have to be careful of them. Figure out what they are. Talk to God about what they are. And then find the passages of Scripture that pertain to them. Now, as far as weakness goes, to give you a biblical example, since I thought of Paul here in 2 Corinthians 12, then I thought of Timothy. Because Timothy is nothing, I shouldn't say nothing like him. I can't give a personality profile on either one of these men. But since they're long gone, I don't think it matters so much whether we get it exactly right. But it seems, and the reason we don't have to get this exactly right is because there's a lot of people like this. Some people are strong-willed, like Paul was, and some people are not. Some people are like Timothy. Timothy turns out to be something of a pushover, so it seems. In Paul's letters to him in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, that he encourages Timothy to be strong. He encourages Timothy to take care of matters in the church where the different people wanted to do different things and they were fighting with one another. And he instructs Timothy to come down as an authoritative figure. Look at 1 Timothy 4, verse 6. Is this where I wanted to go? Verse 12. 1 Timothy 4:12. Paul says to him, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example to those who believe." What is Timothy's weakness here? Well, he's young. But notice something. Paul doesn't disqualify him for service. Paul doesn't say, well, you know, Timothy, you're nothing like me, so why don't you sit on the bench for a while and get strong? No, he says, Timothy, you've been obviously, Paul knows that Timothy's been called by God. Really, Paul is handing the baton or the torch to Timothy, and Timothy is a different personality than Paul. Timothy has weaknesses where Paul had strengths. Paul would never let anybody look down on him. Timothy does. And yet he's encouraged by Paul to do what? Show yourself an example. Right? Turn to the Lord. Don't look upon your youthfulness. Look upon the Lord. And I think most importantly, if you go to 2 Timothy now. And there's a whole bunch here. If you wanted to read about Timothy's potential weakness or his potential personality profile, because it might fit yours, right? If you're this kind of person, you should identify with Timothy. If you're kind of the person who's more of a person with tenacity and drive, you might want to identify with Paul and then get to know Paul through the Scripture. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, that's where you're going to see Timothy's personality. But look at verse 15. Paul says, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." Don't be ashamed, Timothy. Be diligent in your handling of the word of God, and your weakness will be turned to a strength. You see? So in where our weaknesses are, where our strengths are, both of these things make us really weak. We are weak people. But when we give our weaknesses, our hungers, our desires, and even our strengths to the Lord, then as we feast on Him and feast on His Word, we are strong. And Satan, though he will continue to tempt us and test us, will not be successful. Let's pray. We thank You, Father, for Your Word, and we thank You that through these wonderful things that You reveal to us in the Scripture, that we see so much of life and so much of the spiritual life that we otherwise would be blind to if it were not for Your Word. We thank You for the Spirit within that makes Your Word come alive, and we ask, Father, that through Your Spirit, all of us would be enlightened to turn all of ourselves over to Your will and worship You morning, noon, and night. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.